In the book of the Revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, it says in Revelation chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent." These are the words of the Master. These are the words of the living Messiah. He says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Last week we were learning about the love, about love of Yeshua, about falling in love with Yeshua, prioritizing our love for the Master over all other loves. And we saw that our love for Yeshua is the portal whereby we love God and are loved by God and known by God and by which we know God. And if we will keep the mitzvah, if we want to keep the mitzvah to love God, we must love the Master, as it says in 1 John 5:1, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And we found that love for the Master is an avenue, a tributary of the love of God, the love for God. And therefore it is not less, it demands no less than your whole heart, your soul, your whole being. As it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your all. We learned from Ephesians 6:24 that we are to love the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, with an incorruptible love. What is an incorruptible love? An incorruptible love, something incorruptible is something that does not change. Something corruptible is something transient. It is something fading. It's human. It blooms. It withers. It fails. It can be disappointed. It grows cold. It wanes. It's subject to change, subject to mood and circumstance. It's circumstantial. But our love for Messiah is beyond, it's to be beyond circumstance, it's to be beyond corruption. It's not subject to change, it's not subject to decay. We learned that our love for the Master is primarily manifest in our obedience to His words and our submission to His Father's Torah. As it says in John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. And again, it says in John 14:23, Yeshua answered them and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And again, we read in John 15:10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I'll tell you what sometimes happens, you know, this losing your first love, as it says in Revelation. Sometimes, in some way, this happens when people become messianic. They learn that the Jesus they thought they knew, that they once loved and ardently believed in, is not much like the actual biblical Jesus of the Gospels. And this can be confusing to the human heart. Imagine that you have fallen in love with someone and later found out that she or he was a person totally different. Not at all who you thought he or she was. If you ever played the dating game, that's what it was all about. It sounds like a likely scenario, actually. At that point, you would have two options. You could end the relationship, or perhaps it could happen that you fall in love with this new person. that you fall in love with the real person. Hopefully, that would be the happy outcome, the happy scenario. But then there's this sort of uncomfortable relationship with the traditional version of Jesus, and I believe that is why Messianics in general prefer to avoid the name Jesus and prefer to use the Hebrew name Yeshua. Because the name Jesus carries some association, some past associations for him, but for those who have made this transition, this realization. But there's nothing wrong with the name Jesus. And you understand that, I'm sure. But in some Messianic congregations, not this one, but in some Messianic congregations I've been in, it's a big taboo. It's a taboo to use the name Jesus. Why? Well, the explanation is that there's this historic persecution of Jews in the name of Jesus, and that's something people bring up to say, well, you know, people, the Jewish is very offensive, it's, people have died in the name of Jesus and so on, but I think it's deeper than that. I think there's this psychological distancing going on that maybe people don't realize it, maybe people don't really want to admit that the Jesus of the church is the Yeshua of the Gospels. You know, maybe they want to like play some mind game and say, well, I believe in the real Jesus, but you don't, or something like this. In my opinion, that's ridiculous. In my opinion, you know, and this is just my opinion, but if I was under the impression that George Bush was an Alaskan Eskimo and later found out that he's a Texan, that didn't really change George Bush at all. You know, my misinformation had really no impact on George Bush. What does my opinion of him or my misinformation, my misunderstanding of him have to do with him? So now that I'm enlightened and realize, well, he's not an Eskimo, he's a Texan, you know, should I suddenly start referring to him as George Shrubbery or something, you know, so that I don't get him confused with the George Bush that I thought was... You see, it's a little ridiculous. I'm the one who changed, not him. So here's the rule of thumb for Beth Emmanuel. We speak of Yeshua, we use the name Yeshua, we refer to him as Yeshua because we endeavor to connect with the Hebrew and with the authentic biblical Yeshua, who was a Jew, and that happens to be his real name. It's a Hebrew name, and it means something. It means salvation. It happens to be his real name, so we use Yeshua. But Jesus is fine. The name Jesus, nothing wrong with it. It's fine. Yeshua, transliterated into Greek, not translated. You know the difference between transliterated and translated. Transliterated is to make the same sound as close as you can in the neighboring language. Whereas to translate is to take the meaning and use these equivalent words that mean the same thing in the neighboring language. So this, his name is not translated into Greek, but it was transliterated into Greek as Jesus. And there were thousands and thousands of Greek-speaking Jews who fell in love with Jesus. Jesus transliterates to English through the Romance languages as Jesus. It's not a problem. It's not a pagan name. It's not his Goyish name. But I must tell you this. His real name is indeed Yeshua ben Yosef. And I have to say this. I will say this until it stops. It is not Yahshua. It is not now, nor has it ever been pronounced Yahshua. If you're pronouncing his name that way, it's not a big deal. It's just wrong. The Hebrew doesn't work that way. The Greek doesn't work that way. The languages don't work that way. You know what it is? To say Yahshua is an attempt on the part of the sacred name movement, which is a superstition without Hebrew literacy, to insert half of the holy name of Hashem into the master's name. That's why it's pronounced that way. But it is not pronounced that way. Never has been pronounced that way. And it's ignorance. But I digress. I was speaking about the love of the Master, love for the Master, which Paul tells us is to be an incorruptible love. I don't care if you call him Yeshua. I don't care if you call him Jesus. Love for the real Jesus. And I was thinking about this and I realized there's four different types of relationships we have with him. So I just want to go through these. It won't take too long, I don't think. But last week we were learning about love for the Master, a devoted kind of love, love for the Master in the model of the love that students in the first century, disciples, would have for their rabbi, for their teacher. It's not the kind of relationship you and I have as I am up here speaking and your congregational leader. But rather, in the first century, your teacher, your rabbi, you left everything to follow him. You put him first. You prioritized him. You were his devoted and ardent student. We discussed this at length last week. The concept of love for one's teacher. It's a love above father, that you prioritize your teacher above your own father, above your own mother, above your own family, above your own wife, above your own children. That your teacher comes first because your teacher is imparting to you the words of the living God. And it seems, you know, from that perspective, when you think about people discipling themselves to a human being like this, to a man, it seems like their priorities are out of whack. Like, you're telling me that your rabbi is more important than your wife. That's out of whack. But what we learned is that when your rabbi is Yeshua, it puts your priorities into whack. Because when you prioritize your love for Yeshua, your love for Jesus above your other loves, it sustains them because other loves fail. Whereas the love for the Master is to be incorruptible and it prevails. So we still treat others with love even when that love, that natural love, might fail, because our devotion to Yeshua insists that we do, that we love our wives, our husbands, our children, our father, our mother, our brother, because he would have us love them. And so our love for them, our love for him, insists upon love for them. But if we put our love for them ahead of him, then when our love for them fails, where's the safety net? This love for the teacher, it comes from Moses. It's modeled by the relationship of Israel to Moses. Moshe Rabbeinu is the Hebrew way, the Hebrew way of speaking of Moses. Moses, our teacher. Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses, our teacher. Moses is a teacher. He transmits the Torah. He's like God's own voice. It's God's voice. Why do you love Moses so much? Why is Israel so devoted to Moses? Moses says, do this, they do. Don't do this, they don't do that. Put strings on, they put strings on. Eat the manna, they eat the manna. Don't eat the manna, they don't eat the... What is it? What, Moses, anything? Because Moses is speaking for God. And so to your rabbi, your teacher, so long as your rabbi and teacher is Yeshua, the Messiah, is speaking for God. He is the prophet like unto Moses. So we have this Moses-like relationship with the Master. We spoke about this last week quite a bit. A second relationship is, so the first relationship we understand is teacher to disciple, but the second relationship that we have with the Master is love for our brother, a fraternal love, like a brother, like a friend. He says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, he says to his disciples. Love for brother. He is our brother, the book of Hebrews tells us. He is our brother. You are too. The Hebrew of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The Hebrews actually says, you shall love your brother as yourself. You shall love your brother as yourself. So there's discussion about what constitutes a brother. If you, does that mean you have to love love only your family member as yourself, or is it all of Israel as yourself, or your fellow Jew as yourself, and this sort of thing. And so when the sage comes to Yeshua and asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And Yeshua says, well, what do you think? And the sage says, I think it's love your brother as yourself. And Yeshua says, you've answered wisely, you've answered well. Then the sage comes back and he says, but who's my brother? And the master, he expands the definition, because the conventional understanding is it's just your fellow Jew. And the master tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to expand the definition. Because there's one thing that's certain about a Samaritan is not your brother. It's not your brother. He's a foreigner, he's an outsider, he's not your brother, he's not a Jew. And so if the Samaritan shows love for a Jew, then brother is bigger and wider than... And the master taught this. This is exactly, he says these here, he summarizes like this. He says, if you love only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? The pagans who don't even have a Torah that says love your brother as yourself, they love their brother. So what's the big deal if you love only your brother? But if you love the stranger, if you love all men, if you love your enemy. And so he expands this love of brother. But here's my point. If the master calls us to love even our enemies, yes? He says, you know, love your enemies and love everyone, because your brother now includes all of humanity. Love your brother. If then you are to love a stranger as your brother, how much more so should you love your friend and your brother? Your real brother and your brother in the Lord. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. And he is the firstborn over your household. Your brother. Your love for the master should be like the love of David and Jonathan. The love of David and Jonathan. A covenant love. A commitment of friendship. Of kindred souls. Hearts that are bound together. It is very rare that you experience such a friendship. But if you've had such a friendship, if you experience such a friendship where it's almost like, you know, it's like you can sometimes lose yourself in the confusion of which person is which, because you have such a kinship. This is the kind of love that David and Jonathan had for each other. And the master is our brother. He is our David. And he is the one, as the firstborn over the household, the firstborn son of God. He's the one who has made us children of God. We need to love him with a fraternal love. So these are our relationships. He's our master, and we love him as the disciples loved their master. Not something we see today, but something that was around in the first century. We're to love him as our brother, as Jonathan and David loved one another. And then here's the third. We're to love him as our King. And this is a hard one for us too. I'm afraid almost all of these are hard ones for us, because it's just not our culture. But because we don't love kings. You don't love kings. It's something that's forgotten in our culture. Loving a king. Our last experience with a king was King George. And we didn't love him. We dumped his tea in the out with you. We hated him. You know, every 4th of July, we celebrate that we don't have a king. So we're founded on the notion of not having a king. And so for us, this idea that you, the love for a king, that's like love for a politician. What are you talking about? Nobody loves politicians. You love a politician? But in the Torah, in the Bible, the king is not merely a politician. The king is the hero of the people. He's the people's man. He's the hero. Think of King Saul, when the men of Jabesh Gilead were surrounded by Nahash and the Ammonites. Nahash, serpent, and serpent was saying, come out, you know, we'll let you live if you let us poke out one of your eyes. And King Saul was plowing with his oxen when he heard about this, and he went berserk and he broke the yoke and he slaughtered the oxen, and he said, he rallied Israel and he said, come on, we can take them, we can take the Ammonites. And the people, when they saw him do this, they said, This guy, he laid it down for us. He loves us. He loved the people of Jabesh Gilead. And so the people of Jabesh Gilead, when King Saul was hung on the walls of Beit Shan, his body was hung on the walls of Beit Shan, the people of Jabesh Gilead, a generation later almost, they remembered the love of King Saul for them, and they snuck to the city and took down his body and carried his body and buried his body because of their devotion to him. It's not something we understand anymore, you know. It's like Modest Yahoo, you know, Modest Yahoo, the musician. In one of his songs, he says, you know, he breaks into this discussion about the love for the king. How in those days, the king was a poet. He was an artist. He was the teacher. I think of David going out to battle before the people. David, you know, leading the battles, leading the charge. David the poet, David the musician, is like the rock star that all the teenage girls swooned. He's the wise judge. He's a teacher of righteousness, the teacher of the people, the teacher of Torah, the representative of God's Torah, turning neither to the right nor to the left. It was God's anointed on earth. A teacher of wisdom. Think of Solomon and his wise saying. Solomon, he's a learned man. He knows. He studies. He studies all the plants and all the beasts. And so the people had undying admiration for the king, and their fortunes and their lives were bound up with his, and they understood this, and they would lay it down for him. They would sacrifice everything for him, for the king. The people, their mood hung on his mood, you know? You ever have like this situation where there's maybe somebody at work, and it's like, you can kind of tell, like they're going to set the whole mood of the office, you know, when they come in, you know, it's like everything's going to depend on this person, you know, if he comes in happy, it's going to be a good day, he comes in, you know, or maybe at home or something, you know. So, you know how this is? This is the way it was with the king. The king's happy, everybody's happy. It's like the old saying, if mama's not happy, no one's happy. The people hung on the king's mood. One time, King David is moping around because his son Absalom has died. And he's moping, he's mourning because Absalom has been killed in a rebellion. But the thing is, his men have been risking their lives to put down this rebellion. And so his men are returning, and instead of victory, they're like sneaking into the city, and they're ashamed for they feel shame. And Joab rebukes him and says, you know, the people see you. The people see the way you act, and their mood hangs on. That's how much the people loved him. That's how much the people loved the king. And the king's men would die for his honor, to be the king's man. To speak in that kind of language, my liege, my lord. We don't know that. We don't know about that. We don't understand that. But this was, you know, his personal guard, to be able to be next, to be able to take the hit for him. To be able to take the arrow for the king. Great honor. There's a sense of duty. A sense of real love. Of real affection for the king. And this is love. The love for the good shepherd. Because the king is a shepherd. The master says, my sheep hear my voice. We heard today from the Bema. My sheep hear my voice. They don't listen to the voice of a stranger. They hear my voice. They know my voice. What happens if the sheep don't know the shepherd's voice, though? What if the sheep don't know his voice? Could it happen that we wouldn't know his voice? Could it happen that we don't recognize his voice? Mish, if we're in his words, if we're in the Gospels, so that we're soaking up those words, if you've like absorbed Matthew 5 through 7, if you've absorbed Matthew 13, if you own the parables of, you own the teachings of Yeshua, so that they're no longer just something that you read, but they become part of your DNA, part of your cellular structure. When you hear bogus, When you hear bogus, you hear the radio preacher, you hear, I don't know, whoever, whatever, the strange thing that comes along, you know that's not the Master's voice. That's not His voice. David was a shepherd. In the Midrash it says that David one time was he's shepherding sheep. And as he's shepherding sheep, he would notice when the sheep were like straying onto cultivated land. This is a big problem in the Middle East. Is you have two different cultures. You have the agrarians who are planting and growing things. They're into horticulture and so on. And then you have the shepherding, who are into the shepherding culture. They move flocks around and. And their point of their day is to find things for their flocks to eat. And it's wonderful if you know, here's like a field and you have a hungry flock. So this is a big problem in the Middle East. It's always been a big, we find this like, you can find this all through the Bible. This the prophets, whenever the prophets are saying that there's going to, troubles coming, they're saying, and shepherds will be in your fields. You know? So David, it says in the Midrash, it says that David, whenever he was shepherding near cultivated land, he was very, very careful that his sheep wouldn't stray over onto cultivated land. And the Lord saw how he was careful in shepherding his sheep. He said, "You'll be the shepherd of my people Israel." David was a shepherd. In the book of Micah, speaking of sheep pens, Micah 2:13 says, "The breaker goes up before them." The breaker is the one who opens the sheep pen up in the morning. The one who opens the sheep pen up in the morning to let the sheep out goes up before them. They break out. The sheep come pouring out of the pen. They pass through the gate and go out by it. So their king goes on before them. So just as this shepherd opens and lets the sheep, so the king goes before them, the Lord at their head. So when we think of Messiah, we have these relationships with Him. He's our teacher. He's our master. He's like Moses. And we prioritize Him above everything. We think of the Master. He's our brother. We have a fraternal relationship with Him. He's our brother, and we'd lay it down for our brother. And we think of the Master, He's my Lord, my King, my liege. He's our shepherd. He's like David. And there's a fourth kind of relationship, a fourth kind of love we have for the Master, and that's like the love for a fiancé. I would say husband, but in our culture, you know, husband assumes, well, husband, you get after the marriage, and we're still waiting for the wedding supper of the Lamb. So it's like the love for a fiancé, which I believe is greater than the love for a husband. Love for a fiancé. It's a romantic love. It's like the breathless bride-to-be waiting for her husband, waiting for her wedding night. And this is the most mysterious of all the relationships that we have with the Master. The Master speaks of this metaphor often. He speaks of for example, like in the parable of the wedding banquet. But the picture is very clear that we are betrothed. In the Torah, betrothal is more than engagement. You know, engagement in our culture, you're engaged, you got a ring and a date, and you're engaged, and that's. But in Torah culture, betrothal is like a small marriage. You actually legally now are bound. There's just one thing that remains, and that is the actual wedding ceremony. But at the point of betrothal, you're actually legally bound, and so that breaking faith after betrothal is called adultery. It is called adultery and is stonable as such. So it's a serious situation. This is was the situation of Joseph and Miriam at the time of the conception of the Master. They were betrothed. So in other words, if you're betrothed, you belong to Him already. You belong to Him already, but the marriage is not yet consummated. And your wait is coming. We're awaiting His coming like that that bride waiting for her wedding night. And our hearts should be pining for Him. The Talmud says that when you stand before God, they'll ask you a few questions. It's like the St. Peter scene, you know, of Christian lore. You come to the pearly gates, St. Peter, he's got a podium like this, he's got a book, then he asks you three questions. And now, you know, I don't know, there's all sorts of different... The Talmud says there's three questions. I'm only going to tell you one of them. We'll come, you know, the other two we'll save for other occasions. This is the final one. This is the end of the three questions. They say, did you long for my salvation? Did you long for redemption? What does that mean? It means this. Were you self-satisfied? Were you satisfied with life in that world? Were you happy with things there? I mean, not. Of course we should be satisfied in everything. We should be happy with everything. But did you long for my redemption? Or was this world enough for you? Do we long for redemption? You know, it's easy to long for redemption when you're persecuted. It's easier to long for redemption when you're in poverty, in sickness, in distress. Then you long for redemption. But when you're fairly well fed and you're doing okay and things are good, it's harder to long for distress. One time my oldest brother, peace be upon him, was before he got married, he told his best friend. His best friend told us this at his funeral. But he said, he told his best friend at the time, who was in Bible school with him, he said, as he's engaged now, he says, you know what's weird about being engaged is I, for the first time in my life, I hope that Jesus doesn't come. I hope he like waits a little while. because he didn't want to miss his wedding, you know, just like get raptured away just before the... That's what he was worried about. But you can understand that's maybe forgivable, but maybe we feel that way, you know, because we're having a good time here. Did you long for my salvation? Did your heart long for salvation? This is the passion to this passion that we hear at Passover, the Song of Songs. We hear the Song of Songs. It's embarrassing to read the Song of Songs. I wish Chris wouldn't have read the whole Song of Songs. My goodness, my kids are in here. We hear the Song of Songs. In the synagogue, you don't translate that. You just read it in Hebrew and hope that nobody understands. Read it fast, read it in Hebrew. The Song of Songs is a story of love, is a story of passion. We at Pentecost we read the story of Boaz and Ruth. The story of Boaz and Ruth. The song. This is another of those scrolls. It's a story of love. It's a story of passion. It's a story of romance. Boaz and Ruth. Boaz of the house of Judah. Boaz, the ancestor of David. Boaz of the line of kings. And Ruth, the needy, widowed Moabite woman. And Boaz condescends to lift her up to this exalted station. It's a beautiful story. It's our story. So there's these four loves of Messiah. Each one is important. Each one must be cultivated. There's the love of our master, our teacher, the love of our brother, the love of our king, the love of our husband, our betrothed. We have these four kinds of love. Each is important. How do we cultivate them? By learning His words, by keeping His commandments, by keeping the commandments of the Father. This is what He tells us. I mean, He tells us this. By loving His people. Real love for the Master results in love for others. I think it's a barometer of our spiritual health. How we speak about others and how we treat others and how we feel about others, other believers. How do we know we love God, John says? If we love His children. How do we know if we love God? If we love His Son. How do we know if we love His Son? If we love one another. And how is it that we are to love one another? He tells us, as I have loved you. Last week I told you, you know, I want this to be the priority, the first thing is, I don't know. I don't know what else could be a better foundation. What else could be the first thing? You build a marriage on lots of things. You get to know each other. You have common experiences. You grow together. You develop together. You have children together. You have history together. You have hopes together, dreams together, and there's the togetherness grows. But the first thing, you have love together. Let's have love for the Master. Let this be the first thing in your religious experience. We should be dizzy with love for Him. I told you that. We should be intoxicated with love for Him. We should be utterly distracted. When you're in love, it's like the whole world is beautiful. There were bells. I never heard them ringing. You can't concentrate. You can't concentrate when you're in love. It's like, what were you saying? I'm sorry. My mind was... I'm totally distracted because there's all this beauty around you and inside of you, and your heart is so glad, sometimes so glad that it hurts, it aches. And the Master says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I pray that we would feel that love for Yeshua, that we would be sick with love. That we would be longing for His voice. The sound of our Beloved's voice, that we would be longing for His nearness and for His coming speedily, soon, in our lifetimes. Shabbat Shalom.